Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading all of chapter 6. We hope to focus mainly on the very last verse of Romans 6, verse 23. But let us now give our attention to the reading of this whole chapter in God's Word and receive it as the very Word of God to our souls. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. Our study of the Heidelberg Catechism brings us to Lord's Day 16. And we have seen ever since Lord's Day 7 that it is true faith that saves you. Because of our fall, because of sin within us, there is a need to be saved. Everyone stands in need of salvation, and salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this study of faith, the question is asked, well, what is it that we must believe? And you'll remember that summary, all things promised in the gospel. That's in essence the biggest summary, and biggest in the sense of most simple. All things promised in the gospel. But then there was the question, well, what are those things? And then the summary of those things is found in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is seen as the most basic tenets of the faith. And of course, the central elements are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've looked at God the Father, His almighty power, and the fact He is Creator. We have been considering the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is Jesus the Savior. He is Christ the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. We have seen lately of His incarnation, that He is man and that He is God. And as man, He is perfect man, sinless. And we just saw last Lord's Day that He suffered. That He suffered before Pilate. And this Lord's Day 16 still focuses upon the suffering of Christ. And in a sense, it brings us back together, back again. It brings us back. It's redundant. It brings us back to our series. We had somewhat finalized our series of the sufferings of Christ. But even after we had finalized, there were a couple items, there were a couple elements of the sufferings of Christ that we really hadn't touched profoundly. And in a sense, it never can be done. Any aspect of the sufferings of Christ will have to be continued again and again in different sermons, because you wouldn't be able to exhaust. In any of those aspects of the sufferings of Christ, what it really meant, what it really was to suffer in each one of those ways. But even as we had arrived at that very, the very last one was that Jesus suffered darkness and death. But looking back at my sermon, I saw we really didn't cover His suffering of death so in detail. And one of the sufferings of Christ that we really never touched on, and it was still in the back of my mind, and I felt, well, let me conclude this series. And so we did, but we never really considered that Jesus suffered hell. In many ways, what I will do today is simply say elements of what that suffering was, but the main thing about it is really a summary of everything that we've seen. Because it explains everything. It explains why Jesus suffered humiliation, because hell is an eternal humiliation. Why Jesus suffered that sorrow of the anticipation and the sorrow of the apathy and the sorrow of the loneliness. It is because in hell no one cares, and in hell you are lonely. It explains why Jesus suffered the forsakenness of His friends, because hell is a place of eternal forsakenness. You'll remember that we study that Jesus suffered judgment and the arrest and the false witnesses and accusations. And hell is a place of judgment. It is a place of eternal arrest, and not because of false accusations, but true ones. That you and I truly are guilty of what we would be sent there for if that were the case. And it is what all of us deserve. So Jesus had to suffer in all those ways. And in suffering all those ways, He was suffering hell. But there was more. We saw that Jesus suffered blasphemy and treason. And that is ultimately why people would go to hell. It's because they have been blasphemers and they have committed treason against the Lord God. Jesus suffered rejection, and hell is a place of rejection. Jesus suffered cruelty and all of that pain of the cross, the shame and reproach and the mockery and bitterness, and hell is all of that. Jesus suffered the burden of sin, and that's why someone would go to hell. It's because the burden of sin is upon them. They refuse to let go and place it before He who died for sinners, and so the burden of sin is upon those who are sent to hell. And Jesus on the cross had the burden of our sins upon Him, and so He had to suffer hell. We saw also that Jesus suffered indifference. And hell is a place of indifference, of the greatest indifference. There's not a single soul in hell who cares. Jesus suffered the hatred of men. Hell is a place full of hatred. And Jesus suffered the wrath of God. That's why people suffer in hell. They are suffering the wrath of God. And we saw that Jesus suffered darkness. And hell is called a place of outer darkness. And so, as we arrive at our Lord's Day and we find in question 44, why is there added, He descended into hell? This question is inside the Apostles' Creed because in many ways it is the central element that explains everything of His suffering. The suffering of Christ was in a climactic way upon the cross. But what was that suffering? We could really use two words, and they in a sense mean the same. It was the wrath of God, and that was the climax of it all. And the wrath of God was like feeling hell upon His soul and body forever. And so when we have in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell, in a sense it encapsulates everything we've been studying about the sufferings of Christ. And just to read the answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, and terror, see, this is in a sense describing someone in hell, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His sufferings. This is what we just finished surveying. But especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Now you see, as it's so often beautifully done in the Catechism, we're not just looking at Christ and His suffering, and it's just something informational. It is something that is to be applied to your heart and mind. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He suffered your hell forever. You will never taste of that place. You will never know of that place other than through Scripture and through the experiences of Christ that He allows you to know something of. You will never feel the fire. You'll never see the darkness that you don't see anything. You will never feel the indifference of hell. You will never feel the hatred of hell. You will never feel the wrath of God that is there in hell, because Jesus suffered that for you who believe. Isn't it precious? I find it so comforting as a pastor that even when we arrive at these topics that are so hard, and humanly speaking, we would shy away from these topics as from the plague. No one would pick this topic and say, I want to teach on this again and again and again. Our human frame simply, and understandably so, refuses to talk about things that refer to agony, refer to pain, refer to suffering. But even as we study, and we know we cannot do that, the Bible teaches it, we need to be faithful, and so we will apply it. But then there's always that comfort and that strength that we can preach about this place. But even with this certainty, there is one who has gone before us. And the hope that if you have Him as your Savior, you need not fear, but to be thankful and to rejoice. But let these truths so come deep in your heart that you would be sympathetic. Not all people know this truth. Maybe you don't know this truth. Maybe one of your relatives don't know this truth. Maybe a spouse, maybe a father, maybe a daughter, a son. Are you concerned for them? You who believe that Christ is your substitute and he's your Savior, but you know your brother doesn't. Your brother doesn't believe. He's not yet saved. Does it grieve you in your heart that your brother, your sister, a friend, a spouse is exposed to this dreadful place? When we were at the synod meeting, even as I saw, Lord's Day 16 is what we need to come to. And during the synod meeting, Dr. Murray gave one of the addresses, meditations before the day. And his great challenge to all the ministers and all the elders of the FRC and HRC combined was the question, do you believe in hell? And then his challenge was, if you do, what is your evidence? What is your evidence? And his challenge in what is our evidence is, do we think about hell? Do we talk about hell? Do we act upon the reality that we believe in hell? And even as in our first point, we see that Jesus suffered hell. We had a summary here looking at his own sufferings. And really what we find out, even if we put all the teachings in the Bible about hell, and we can go to different places, we can see some of the teachings of Paul. He spoke about hell. We can see some of the writings of Peter. He wrote a few things about hell. There's some Psalms that talk about hell. Isaiah 33:14 says hell is a devouring fire. And we can consider also the reality of the geography of Israel. Everyone remembers perhaps that there was that Valley of Hinnom. That's the place that was called Gehenna, or also a name applied to that was Tophet. And that was the place where they kept on burning the trash, and it had such a sight of what might have looked closer to hell. And it was also the site where in the ages past they had done child sacrifice to that Moloch, false gods. So it was a detestable place. A lot of the idols and statues had been then burnt over there when they repented, and in honor, as if it were to say, we will dishonor these gods that our forefathers worshiped, we'll turn this into the big trash place of Jerusalem. So there in the Valley of Hinnom, it became the place of continuous burning. And so that was used often as a place to make them think of hell. But the one who teaches us most is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way instructional, and in a way experiential. If you want to hear voices from hell, you can hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself speak. This is what's so that should burden our hearts. It should give us a sense of trembling about all of this. Little children, do you ever want to know someone speaking things out of hell? The Lord Jesus Christ did. And so they're true things. They're things that are real. And they're things that are sensitive because they're said about the most holy person who ever existed upon this earth. And he has things to say about hell and from hell. What are some things that he said about hell? Well, let us turn to Luke chapter 16, because we find there the Lord Jesus Christ telling the story. Now, this is an important preface. He doesn't say this is a parable. He just starts telling a story. And the sense you get is that Jesus is telling no parable. He's really telling a narrative of history. And even if perhaps these were not the names of real people, these are the realities of real people. So in Luke chapter 16, we find there the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just read through some of these verses to have it in our minds. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain man which was clothed in purple. You see, Jesus doesn't say, let me tell you a story or let me tell you a parable. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores.
The narrative here describes someone in miserable conditions. This man is living in a hell before he dies. But we find out this has nothing to do with what hell really is like. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So he learned that hell is a place of excruciating pain. Torments means like he's being tortured even while he's there. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So now we see what the torment is from. It is connected to fire. And little children, you and I, all of us, can relate to this. I remember as a little child, when I was taught about hell, and teachers would tell me it is a place with fire. I had gotten burned. Almost all of us, at one time or another, have felt the pain of burning. And God wants us to understand that hell is not a place where you just touch the flame and a little part of your finger burns. It is a torture of burning of your whole body and frame. And this rich man is tormented in this flame. And the only sense that we have here is it brings a great thirst to his body. He wants Lazarus to come and at least dip his finger in water to bring some soothing effect. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, the last thing we'll see here about hell, betwixt us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Separation. This is why it's outer darkness. The word outer is a sense of being out there. And boys and girls, think of when you're in the home, everything is lit, it is dark outside, it is night, and you perhaps have to go outside to get something. And your home is so full of light, but as soon as you open the door, out there it's dark. That's what outer darkness is. Hell is like a place out there, and it is dark. It is separate. There's a gulf between hell and heaven, and there's no passing in between. And so here we find Jesus teaching us about hell. But now I want to point to a place where we do believe this is not the Lord Jesus just teaching about hell, but where he would be saying things while he is experiencing hell. And we go to Psalm 22. If we go to Psalm 22, especially verse 14, this by many commentaries are considered to be the groans and agonies that Christ would have been expressing, as we read in the Catechism, where it's expressing his feeling, the hellish fire while he was on the cross. And so Psalm 22:14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The figure we have here is of hellfire melting the heart of Christ, where he feels it as waxed, where it is melted and poured. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And beloved, with these very words in our minds, how easy it would be to envision that although Christ was praying those words in his silent prayer, he would be praying these in his vocal prayer. In John 19, verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." I heard a sermon once where the pastor was saying, and I know that in all these things, we cannot be absolute. Was this the moment that Jesus was experiencing hell? I believe it's safe to say yes, because like the catechism says, there's the very life of Christ was like a slow experience of hell increasing to the point where on the cross it would be what we could say the bulk of hell. And yes, it's I don't think the Lord wants us to be mathematical about when that bulk was the greatest, but it is not going beyond what is logical and biblical that for the Lord Jesus to say, "I thirst," from the cross, that it would be a consequence of suffering, hellfire, as we find the rich man saying, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my mouth because I thirst." And so we hear the Lord Jesus Christ not teaching us about hell, but speaking to us from there. He suffered hell. Now let us go to our second point where we see that Jesus suffered death. Now, our catechism starts with the questions referring to the death. And the last one that we read is, he descended into hell, because they're following the format of the Apostles' Creed. But the order that Christ experienced really was hell first and then death. And this for the Lord Jesus was an order completely different from the order anyone in humanity follows. Because usually people die, and if they die without Christ, they go to hell. It is death first and then punishment second and forever. But for the Lord Jesus, it was hell first, because that was his punishment. That's why he was on the cross, because he was being punished. He was suffering what you and I deserve to suffer, but he was suffering it during his life. And dying was also part, and it had to be, the last element of his suffering. Because after you die, there is no more suffering here on this earth. And so Christ experienced hell and then death. And so we followed that order in our sermon. Now let's consider that Jesus suffered death. And in our third point, we'll bring all this together, Lord willing. Jesus suffered death. We of course touch on this so often. So many sermons focus upon Christ, sometimes very specifically on his being crucified. And when we say that Jesus was crucified, it's really a code word for that he died on the cross. Sometimes we don't use the word that he died, but that's what we mean. And here in Romans, many ways, this is why we came to Romans chapter 6 in our study of the catechism not too long ago. We were in Romans 5, and I thought it would be somewhat of a flow to come to Romans 6 now. But also because here we find elements that explain to us why Jesus had to die. This is why we read the last verse and said it's focused there. "For the wages of sin is death." You see, death is not just something that happens. It is more like a response. Death exists because it's a reaction. It is sent into this world as a form of payment. And what are payments? They are a reaction. You work hard, your boss reacts, and he gives you a salary. That's how it works. There's work that is done, and then there is compensation. There is labor, and so there is income. There is sweating, and so there is earning. And that's what death is. Death is not just something. It is something you earn. It is something of an income. But There is, of course, here something very sadly ironical, because no one desires to be paid with death. So it's not a payment that provides, but one that deprives. It's not a compensation that rewards you, but that penalizes you. It's not a wage that blesses, but it's a wage that curses. It's not earnings, properly speaking, but it's more like beatings. Death is a scourge. It is a terror. It is not something you and I desire, but it is something you and I deserve. It comes as a reward for rebellion. And we know where it comes from, don't we? It is from the very beginnings, when God created Adam and Eve, and He said that from the fruit in the center of the garden, that they were not to eat of it, lest they would die. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and so death entered in. You'll remember when we were studying in Romans chapter 5, the whole reality of death entering in. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You'll remember we saw there, sin itself is an imposter. God did not invite sin. God did not create sin. But it entered into the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And right at the very entrance, it's like sin opened the door and death was right at its very footsteps behind. So both sin and death are intruders into this world, but they have entered in, and there's only one to be blamed, and it is ourselves. Remember, we saw all of this in Romans 5. We were in Adam. Any temptation in your heart and mind to say, I wasn't there, this was thousands of years ago, that was not my sin. It is a lack of understanding how God created all things. Adam was your representative head and mine. And we better believe that, because God did send Jesus as the second Adam, as the second representative. But all of us are automatically in Adam. To be in Christ, you must trust Him. You must believe in Him. He must be yours. You must serve Him by faith. And so death entered in that way. Sin. So death is what we get for rebelling. Death is a salary. But Jesus never rebelled. Jesus never committed a single sin. And this, of course, we understand is what qualified Him to be the substitute. He was able to go upon the cross, and there was not a single sin of His own. But when you trust in Christ, you can be certain that all your sins were upon Him. And that would be the only way He could represent you and take your sins upon Him, is if He had none of His own. If He had His own sins, He would still be dead, and He would go to hell forever for His own sins. But He never had any of His own, and so He could take upon Him the sins of all His people. And so this is where the gospel comes in, isn't it? The blessed news that even though we can speak of Christ suffering hell, which is sad to consider, that Jesus suffered death, which of course should bring a solemnity to our hearts, but to realize this is what He did for His own. This is what He did to save God's people, the people that God gave to Him. And this is where we end in our third point. By faith, you live forever in heaven. It's like this third point is an undoing of the other two realities. There is hell before us, and there is death. Every single one of us deserves death because we have sinned. And in dying, we deserve hell forever in punishment of that sin. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of dying, you live. And instead of going to hell, you go to heaven. And it is all by faith. But notice how, I just direct our eyes back to the text. Notice all the verses that say here, the reality of Christ's death. We look at
Romans 6:23, and we see, "For the wages of sin is death." And so it can help us answer, why did Jesus die? It's because he was bearing upon him our sins. And so he suffered the wages. That explains why he died. He didn't die because of his sins. He died because of our sins, the sins of his people. But notice other places that show how clearly Jesus did die. Romans 6 verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And verse 5 speaks of the likeness of his death. And verse 6 speaks of that he was crucified and we crucified with him. And I showed how that's in a way a synonym for death. "Now if we be dead with Christ," and verse 9, "knowing that Christ being raised from the dead." And now if you'll notice, many of these verses that I read don't speak only of Christ's death in and of itself as something you look upon in a historical way independent from yourself, but how it's always connecting with you. And this you is if you believe. In the Gospel of Romans, in the book of Romans, that was established very clearly, that we are saved by faith in Christ. And you see how precious, if you believe in Jesus, when he died on the cross, well, you're identified with him at every step. So he was crucified, that means you were crucified. Our sins were paid for on the cross. That means my sins were paid for on the cross. He was dead and buried. That means that my old self is dead and buried. He arose from the grave. So you have the certainty that by faith I'll arise. But even before looking at the grave that stands still future, look at your life. You will rise to newness of life. That's the first resurrection. This life that you live is a resurrected life if you're a believer. And you live with that hope that even if you die and your body is placed in the grave, that'll be just a sleep. Because Jesus died for me. He went to the realm of death and conquered it. So my body will arise from the grave and it will meet my soul and I will be with God forever. And this is all by faith. And I want to end as we go back to Lord's Day 16 in the Catechism in page 44. The first four questions are all focusing more upon his death and bringing applications. And we can end with these. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? This is Lord's Day 16, question 40, page 44. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise. Jesus couldn't suffer and not die. Because the wages of sin is not suffering. It is not the wages of sin is mockery. The wages of sin is being scorned. No, the wages of sin is death. So it could be no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Then the question, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. The burial of Christ, beyond, of course, being that last step of humiliation, even after Jesus died, where he couldn't suffer in the flesh, he was still suffering humiliation. That's often something overlooked, that he who is God was placed in a grave. That was the lowest step of humiliation that the body of Christ experienced. He was buried. And it served this wonderful purpose. It proved that he was really dead. And then question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Now this question is here because there's this theological logic that you would find. Well, if he died for me, well, can't I just bypass death and go to heaven? Why do I need to also die? Well, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. In essence, to avoid anyone thinking that some people already think that I'm suffering and in some way I'm atoning. That never happens. We can atone for nothing.
Our suffering is never an atonement or satisfaction, because it can't be, and neither is our death, but only an abolishing of sin. See, our bodies were affected by the fall, and our bodies groan, and the end of it is by laying in a grave. It is abolishing sin and a passage into eternal life. We know the blessed truths from Scripture and other places. When someone dies, their soul leaves the body. That's even one definition of death. It is the separation of soul and body. And our soul goes to be immediately with the Lord. But our body is buried. It is even a profession of our trust of the resurrection when we bury our loved ones with that hope. This body will be glorified. It'll arise from the grave. And we will together see the Lord Jesus with our new bodies. And then question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? This will be the last question in this whole series, focusing upon the death of Christ. Well, so what are further benefit that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I want to end, in essence, just delving a few minutes into this one answer. Basically, we find here the antidote to living a life of holiness. Living a life, not in that sense where maybe you've heard so much of that, living the victorious life that speaks in ways that are very unrealistic. We're speaking of living the grateful life. And it really comes with this first number one principle. It's not even so much what you do to try to be holy, but what you know, because you know holiness is possible. And I want to take you to two passages. One of them is verse 11 of chapter 6. I don't know if you remember this, but when we were going through Romans 7 years ago, maybe, so this will be stretching how much we remember, but do you remember that when we arrived at chapter 11, I made reference that this is the first command in the chapter of Romans, not the chapter, in the book of Romans. We classically think of Romans 12, verse 1, and rightly so. It is the beginnings of the commands and beginnings of the applications. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, there's a matter of doing that we are to look at our bodies and say, Lord, take it. It belongs to thee. I want to live as a living sacrifice. But before we even get to that, in Romans 6, verse 11, it is a matter of how you think. And he says, likewise, reckon. Reckon means think of yourself this way. You can only do this if you're truly a believer. This is how you're to think. That ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the impetus of the very answer in the catechism, that by virtue thereof of the old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. This is how a believer is to think. Now, this is very important, because if you don't think of yourself as a believer this way, you are really putting yourself into an array of possible temptations that you will simply say, I'll try my best. But that's not what a believer is called to do. A believer is called to be holy as God is holy. A believer is called to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world can you possibly do this? It begins here. This is step, in essence, number one, that you would see that if I have died in Christ, my old man is dead and buried. that nature that I had that was dominated by sin is dead. It does not exist any longer. Sin was my master, and a horrible taskmaster at that. I was its slave. I followed every command it bid me. But that reality is dead in the death of Christ that happened to me. This speaks of the experiential nature of salvation. See, salvation is not you simply using your mind and deciding for Christ and saying, this is how I'll live, as if it's a mechanical way. No, it's a regeneration. It is a new nature. It is you truly believing that in Christ's death, you were there. You who was mastered by sin, you who were under obedience as if He was your taskmaster, you are dead. You no longer live as that person that you were before. It was like a Saul of the past, and now you are a Paul unto the Lord Jesus. That is regeneration. That is the new heart. And what does a person with a new heart does? He believes every word of the Bible. He looks to God and he says, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. And we saw a verse this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. I didn't have time to cover, but I want to end with that verse because it brings, ties in together the morning sermon with this sermon. This morning sermon, we looked at all those sins, lust and fornication and idolatry, complaining and putting Christ to the test. How are we to live in a way that those ways of living don't tempt us to where we fall? Like Israel of old. Well, it is focusing upon Christ as the one who died for me. He suffered hell for me. That means sin is no longer my master. And I can believe such a promise as this. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This has become one of the most famous verses in terms of our fighting temptation. And you notice it is also a declaration. It doesn't say anything for you to do. But it's everything for you to believe. And based on this belief, just like Paul says to the Romans, reckon yourselves. Reckon. Believe this. Believe this truth. It is not something you do. It is something that you believe. And here, what he's calling you to believe is that there's no temptation that will be too great. And you believe in God's faithfulness, who will not suffer you to be tempted. Above that, you are able. And if there is that temptation, well, He will provide a way of escape. And so you find yourself with this temptation right before you. And the temptation usually is for you to think, this is so hard. This is impossible. I'm going to fall. And that is Satan adding all those thoughts and encouraging them and adding fodder for you to keep believing that way. And this is where you need to believe, no, it is not true. There is a way of escape. No matter how powerful this temptation is, God's word says He's faithful. Either I have the strength to subdue this temptation, or there's an escape in it if I'm not strong enough, and yet God will give me the wisdom to escape. And this will only happen really to someone who has this heart of understanding. Just like Romans 6:11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. As you look at sin, and as powerful as he is, as deceptive as he is, you can say, no, you no longer master me. Because my Savior went to hell. He suffered it. And he died. And I died with him. You are dead to me, sin. Give me strength, Lord, to live to Thee for Thine honor and glory. And may the Lord help us believe this way about who we are. And if you do not know the Lord in a saving way, these words have also pointed to the one who can save you. The only salvation from hell is to trust the one who went there in your behalf. The only salvation from eternal death is to believe in the one who went there so that you won't. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is the promise of the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the truths as we've been studying in the Apostles' Creed. What a beautiful summary of what we are to believe. And having touched on the resurrection, the death of Jesus, we naturally come to the fact that He arose from the grave. Lord, what a joy to be able, although it is hard to consider, that He underwent suffering to the point of such death. What a glory, Lord, that we never leave Jesus in the grave and go to the next prophet, but He is the one who arose from the grave. He went to death's own territory to fight it and won the battle. So we look with expectation, Lord, as we return next Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Until Thou would come back, prepare our hearts, we pray. We pray that the meditation this morning in teaching us how the Lord's Supper guides us to know we must live a holy life. Help us to believe there's no temptation too great and that there's always an escape. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.